Don't forget to see her at the end of the service. This is going to be unusual tonight. I think you'll find it interesting and a challenge. Again, talking about every Christian's obligation is to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And not to be contentious. And that's a problem. I had a psychology professor that used to say, university, every possibility has its peril. And you can take anything to an extreme and do great harm. And I've met some that would be called militant and yet I think irresponsibly militant and hurt the cause of Christ. And that's every tub has to sit on its own bottom and everybody's going to have to give its own account. But very, very few Christians are really going to extremes on living for Christ, a godly life, witnessing, or contending for the faith. And I'm convinced in our best churches, this is one of the missing marks, contending for the faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good hour. Work in our lives. May something be said to honor you. And maybe somebody who doesn't know Christ as Savior, be challenged to trust Christ. So work in every heart and every life. And help us Christians to be what we ought to be. So that when we stand before you, we'll not be ashamed. In Christ's name I pray. And amen. Paul the Apostle said just before he died, I fought a good fight. I finished my faith and kept the faith and finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. Not who watch for it, but who love his appearing. Paul said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die because I've been faithful to the fight and the faith and the finish. There is a fight going on. It's interesting. I had an email from a pastor maybe 3 or 4 months ago, and he said he bought my book, Billy Graham, his influence on fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And here's a pastor, a graduate from college and seminary. He said, Brother Boyce, I didn't even know there was a Billy Graham issue out there. Now, I understand laymen don't understand. They just see the service. I understand that. But how do you get out of college and seminary and not know about the Billy Graham issue? It was the issue on every college campus and every seminary campus from 1954 or 5 until at least the late 70s or so. And he didn't even know there was a battle going on. And there are a lot of Christians don't know the battle is going on. And we come through this life one time. We can't do it the second time. Don't have a second time around. We do it the first time. And we get saved, love God, serve God, raise our children right, witness for the Lord. No second chances. And we have to do it right the first time. And so I'm convinced that many Christians are going to come to the end of their lives and realize, I messed up. I could have had a greater influence. God could have used me a greater way. Not necessarily as preacher or teacher, but in my daily life. Genuine fundamentalist Christians are people who are living committed, clean lives that honor Christ. But they're involved in many different activities that honor Christ. Not just one-dimensional, but many-dimensional. Early Christians were people who took a stand and it cost them their lives. Pastor mentioned Polycarp this morning, who took a stand at 86 years of age. Folks, age has nothing to do with it. Age, I've learned we have to do things realizing our age. We're fools if we don't realize that we have to adjust to age. And you can't do at 65, maybe what you can do at 35. But there's no excuse not to live for Christ. No excuse not to be a witness. There's no excuse not to contend for the faith. Not at all. And many people seeking to reach others. Many people are trying to help others, trying to mentor others, but yet don't confront people who don't take a stand and people who are taking a different stand from the scripture. Many evangelicals, many mushy fundamentalist preachers promote toleration and peace. I'm all for toleration. I'm all for peace. But too often is it the price of truth. And we are to be tolerant of people and realize some people are weak and have other things gnawing at them and dragging them down. But we are never, never, never to be tolerant of truth. Truth is precise. And we have to take a stand on that truth. It's impossible to be a Bible-believing Christian and not contend for the faith. That's a terrible statement to make, but it's a true statement. Usually these people who talking about tolerance and getting along with everybody usually prefer a dubious peace over doctrinal purity. They denigrate and ridicule doctrine, but doctrine is simply truth, the truth of the Word of God. And we have a responsibility to stand for that truth. These people are tolerant of unbelief. But it's impossible to be an obedient Christian and not take a militant stand for Christ. Many preachers are telling us that, no, in these days, it's not applicable. In these days, we're living in different days, and you can't be militant Christian because you'll drive people away. And so they'll do anything to bring people into the church. And true fundamentalists stand where Bible Christians have stood down through the ages. They stand upon the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and indispensable Word of God. And the corollary is to obey the New Testament instructions, which involves contending, rebuking, and coming out from among them, but doing so according to Ephesians 4:15 in love. People, in the Billy Graham book, I mentioned about the break between fundamentalists and evangelicals. And one of the big problems the evangelicals had is that they didn't like our coming out doctrine. It's not our doctrine, it's the Apostle Paul's doctrine. And they didn't like because we said that you need to take a stand, you need to be involved. And people ought to know where you stand on these issues. And they thought we were too outspoken and too belligerent, too militant. And so that's one of the main reasons why the mushy fundamentalists broke off, and we have now evangelicalism and we have fundamentalism. And I know there are problems with the word fundamentalist as far as the Muslims are concerned, but I'm not going to abandon the word because people are ignorant of the use of it. And I'm a fundamentalist Christian, not a fundamentalist Jew, not a fundamentalist Islamist, but a fundamentalist Christian. And we Christians have an obligation to inform others about the truths of the Word of God, take a stand, let them make the decision where they want to stand. Paul the Apostle told us we're to mark the believers who believe contrary to his doctrine and to avoid them. That was very clear in Romans 16:17. He told us to rebuke sharply those who were not sound in the faith, and to try to help them, not hurt them, but to help them. He said that such Christians were to be reproved, according to Ephesians 5:11. And sincere Christians were told to withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He told us to reprove, rebuke, exhort those who need the same. Few Christians today are obeying those admonitions of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, used very strong language in 3 John when he said, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bid him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That is the key verse that separates fundamentalists and evangelicals and was the key problem with Billy Graham. A lot of times Graham preached the truth and got people saved. I've been with many pastors who were saved under his ministry. But the Bible clearly says if you participate with and you endorse and encourage those who don't hold to the doctrine of Christ, you are not only wrong, but you are a partaker of his evil deeds. And Graham thought, well, I'll cooperate with these liberal preachers, lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Graham was informed enough to know that many of the preachers at his major crusades were lost infidels, wicked people. And if you know his history about Pike and some of these others, horribly vile and wicked people. And some of them committed suicide. I'm talking about leading pastors, by the way. And he cooperated with these people. And he thought, well, I'll do that. I'll get the crowd and get people saved. Now, I think he was sincere. I think he was sincerely wrong. He tried to do the right thing in the wrong way. But John makes it very clear that we're not to partake in their evil deeds in encouraging those people. So we are to be militant in our stand. I try to do that. I started preaching on the street corners of Huntington, West Virginia when I was 15 years old, immediately after I got saved. I didn't know anything. I just knew I'd been saved. I'd been changed. That's all I knew. And so I told people that. And then I got more sophisticated after a couple, 3 months, and I noticed I had 3 points. And then I added a poem to it. And I realized I was preaching. I didn't know I was preaching. And then, of course, when I went to college and seminary, but I was moody and was challenged to a debate by a communist, and he was known as the mayor of Buckhouse Square. You'll read about this if you ever read my autobiography. And amazing thing, here I'm 18, just been saved about 3 years, and don't know much, just know I'm saved, and I was just starting my study for the ministry in the summertime at Moody. And here I got into a debate. It was out in Washington Park called Buckhouse Square. And that was one of my first militant stands against this atheist. And it continued down through the years. I did a series of events in New York State where I spoke to a large group of educators and laymen and in the city of Albany. Did some talk shows while I was there, and I debated a professor of sociology at New York University, Syracuse. It's Friday afternoon, and so I didn't expect anybody there. In a secular college, Friday afternoon, who's going to be there? They're all going to be going home or working or whatever. And the debate was on the subject of sexual permissiveness on campus. And I got to the lecture hall. It was a huge lecture hall, and the place was packed. I mean packed. Every seat. I had students down and students and assistant professors down sitting on the floor. There were about four or five big windows along the right side, and they were filled with students sitting in the windows. This was going to be an interesting day. And I prepared a formal statement on the issue of sexual permissiveness on campus and professors using their influence to take advantage of young women. And I had full support doctrinally, scripturally, and also secular support. And while I was discussing sexual permissiveness on campus, I mentioned that often professors took advantage of their positions with female students to gave high grades for the females for sexual favors. And I said, such a professor is low as a snake's belly in a deep well. When I said that, I got a huge response. Now, I don't know if the professor I was debating was involved. There were a number of professors there, but I just know that I got an incredible response from that, and that really surprised me. Received quite a bit of a positive reaction. Then I started on the hot subject of homosexuality. And I used perfectly good words such as perversion and degeneracy, sodomite. And I heard some hisses from the huge crowd. I tried to ignore them, and they continued to hiss. And finally, I stopped and quite dramatically was silent for about 4 or 5 seconds. And I said, I know 3 things that hiss: a snake, a goose, and a fool. Stand up and be identified. And when I said that, I got a huge applause, and the hissing stopped. It's amazing, you know, with no plans at all, and yet God used it to bring some support to my way. Then I began my plan, and I have to admit I did it purposely, to lead the professor into a box canyon. I admit it was a ploy, but you know, I thought it was legitimate because after all, a debate is something like a war. At least it's conflict. And as long as you're, you know, you're honest, there's nothing wrong with it. So I purposely lauded George Washington's character and his principles and how he was indispensable in our nation's early years as our military leader and later our president. And I said he didn't even take a salary for all of his magnificent work, dangerous and invaluable service to our struggling nation. Didn't take a dollar. And then I sat down, the professor took over, and he walked right into my trap. And he began a tirade on Washington, how he was so overrated. And he did make a few mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes, and especially in war. And he did make some mistakes in the war. But he denigrated him, his personal life, had some slaves. And the professor said, he didn't have to take a salary. He made a massive amount of money stabling his horse every night. The federal government paid him huge amounts of money every night for stabling his horse. So he didn't have to have a salary. And so the professor had informed the crowd that Washington had used his position, taken advantage of the federal government, and was paid an enormous amount of money. Crowd seemed to support him. I sensed that from what I got from vibes from congregation or the group, rather. I struggled to conceal my glee and a little smugness. I said, Professor, you're correct in that the federal government paid George Washington a huge amount of money to stable his horse every night. However, evidently you don't know that he was paid in continental dollars and they were worthless. If you knew that and hid it from the audience, you're a shameless fraud. And if you didn't know it, as a professor of a major university, you're an academic fraud. And the audience went wild. I can't explain the reception. Usually I don't get a lot of applause on talk shows and debates. But that obviously, when we left, he was the president of a moral majority of the state and somebody else, we felt that at least we'd made a point. I also debated a law professor while I was in the House. He was head of the law school at Indiana University. Very likable man, very knowledgeable man, written a couple books, and we debated the subject of reverse discrimination. And he also had a black partner who was a columnist for Indianapolis News, who at that time was a great newspaper. And we debated the subject of reverse discrimination. And when the black columnist replied to me saying that blacks could not commit a racist act, I spontaneously laughed. In fact, I thought it was extremely funny as well as ridiculous. And I think because of his stupid reply, they gave me credit for winning the debate. During one of my meetings in Sarasota, Florida, the South Africa situation was hot. Nelson Mandela, his erratic wife, Minnie. Minnie was involved with kidnapping, you remember, killing a young boy, a teenage boy. Plus, she had promoted necklacing, which is taking her opponents and putting tires, gasoline-soaked tires around their neck and setting them on fire, and then watching them as they die. She's quite a sweetheart. She died a few months ago, by the way, and Bishop Tutu, Archbishop of Church of England in Johannesburg, talked about how Winnie is now in her blessed abode. I'm afraid Winnie is not in her blessed abode, that's for sure. But at that time, Jerry Falwell, who was an acquaintance of mine since 1965, had gotten in hot water with the media because he had said that Bishop Tutu, the black Archbishop of Johannesburg, was a phony. Well, of course he's a phony. If you know anything about what he believes and what how he's practiced, what he stood for, he's a phony, phony. And Jerry backed off on that. That's the only time I've seen him back off, but he was really getting all kinds of flack for that. Anyway, I got angry, didn't like it. I was in me at Faith Baptist in Sarasota. And I asked the pastor if I could use his typewriter. Tell how long ago that was. And so I wrote a column in defense of Jerry and dealing with the South African problem. And I sent it to USA Today. Why, I don't know. I only read USA Today when I was in airports and motels. And so I closed that meeting after a couple, 3 days, flew back to Indianapolis. And my wife picked me up, took me home. Within a few hours, the phone rang, and it was a man who said, I'm editor of the opinion page at USA Today, and we're going to publish your column tomorrow. And a few days later, a contract will arrive and a check for the column. And I held that phone, and my friend at Faith Baptist, John McCall, and John, I bantered back and forth for 30 or 40 years, and I just knew that was him pulling my leg, but I wasn't sure. So I played it straight. Next day, my column appeared in USA Today. And a couple days later, a check appeared in the mail, and so did a contract. And After that, I went to a meeting in El Paso and returned. My wife picked me up at the airport, took me home, and immediately had a phone call from CNN. They wanted to have me do a show that night. I said, I just got home. And so they pushed me. Evidently, somebody had failed to make the connection and be able to be at the showing that night, filming that night. So I literally had to run to get a plane, went to Washington, picked me up first time I was in a big limousine. And by the way, and they put me up in a very expensive hotel in downtown. And I thought, you know, this is great for the liberals have to go to all this expense, fly me to Washington and limousine and the expensive hotel and expensive meals. And they're paying for me to hit them over the head with the truth. I said, I kind of like it. I think it's really great. And when I got there, the producer was there and he introduced me to the co-host, which was Robert Novak at the time, used it as Pat Buchanan. And Mitch Snyder, who killed himself, by the way, shortly after our show. But Mitch was the liberals' darling. He would go out and stand on the grates at night and have his picture taken with homeless people. And then he would push the federal government to give more money for homeless people. My position in the column was that these homeless people should be taken care of. Many of them are sick. They ought to be in the hospitals. You remember the hospitals were emptied. The mental hospitals were emptied by some of these people. And that's why they just invaded all the cities. And so I said, hey, if you want to have a big fundraiser, get your Hollywood friends and raise the money, but don't expect the taxpayers to take care of all this. But that was the gist of my column and the gist of the show. But Mitch was a man who had, I didn't know at the time. Now I know my opponents. He had abandoned his family. He had been in federal pen for auto theft and for two or three other reasons. And as I said, he later committed suicide after he wrangled some more money out of the federal government to have some of these homeless shelters. After the Crossfire experience, shows started coming in. And I was able to, no strings attached. They didn't try to tell me what I could say or what I couldn't say. I was a guest numerous times on national talk shows such as the Sally Jesse Raphael show and three times, and Jerry Springer show four times. Jerry became a nut. Of course, I refused to do a show anymore. But every time I did a show, it was on the subject of either homosexuality or AIDS. And at the end of each show, I'd sit down and on a couch as we're finalizing everything. And Jerry would come over and sit down beside on a table, not on a chair, but a table, end table beside me. And every time he said almost the same thing. Well, Dr. Boyce, good to have you on another show. Things are always lively when you're with us. Thanks for coming on. That's basically what he said. But during the show, he treated me like a leper. I mean, everything I believe, anybody who believed what I believe, had to be a nut of some kind. And that was always the way it was. Glad to have me on the show, but yet I happen to be some kind of nut every time. And it turns out he was that. And you don't know it, probably. But you know he came out of Cincinnati. And he was mayor of Cincinnati. He also went across the street, across the river to Covington, Kentucky. And he had a little encounter with a black prostitute. And he gave her a check. Dumb as a box of rocks. A top politician giving a check to a prostitute. She was arrested. And then she started flaunting, hey, I know the mayor, here's his check. You didn't know that about Jerry Springer, did you? Anyway, that was about the time he was getting started in doing his show out of Cincinnati. I did the first show out of Cincinnati. It was syndicated. And then a few weeks later, it went to Chicago. But thinking about running as a senator, by the way. Then I did the Morton Downey Jr. show. Morton Downey was a loudmouth. You remember he'd be always smoking all the time, blowing smoke in the face of his guests. But he was always kind to me. I did the show three or four times at least. And one of us on pornography. And they showed it three times. It was one of the greatest opportunities I had to witness for Christ and take a stand for biblical principles. And then Mark Wahlberg's show started. You remember that? It only lasted a few months, and that was good. And I understand there's another Mark Wahlberg who's a movie star. Don't know anything about him. But this is Mark Wahlberg, who's now at PBS Public Broadcasting Antique Radio Show, Antique Roadshow. But he was one of the most vile talk show hosts I've been with. He seemed to delight in cursing and be vile. But the show started great. His producer sat me down and went step by step through each segment as to what questions to be asked. That had never been done. We got to, and the show was on homosexuality, and there was a Presbyterian pastor that was there, that was one of my opponents, and we talked about homosexuality, of course, and I mentioned a couple of my favorite preachers were Billy Sunday and Clarence E. McCartney, great preachers, even though they were Presbyterians, and I told him that he was a disgrace to Presbyterian ministry, in my opinion. And we got to the last segment of the show. I noticed things moving. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I knew something was happening. And then I looked up and I saw the Presbyterian pastor was no longer beside me. He was over here, and there were two men standing in front of me. And I said, they're having a marriage ceremony. I've been sandbagged. I'm part of a national wedding on television. And it only lasted a couple of minutes, but he pronounced them man and man, I don't know what. But anyway, they pronounced them married, and they kissed each other. And then Mark Wahlberg turned to me and said, well, Dr. Boyce, what do you think about our ceremony? And I said, I think it was an act of deviancy. And he went down from there. But the show didn't last long because he was a very poor talk show host and very vile. Sally Raphael was one of the kindest, most helpful person I was with. On one show, she forgot to pitch my book. And they have to do that. Of course, that's the quid pro quo. They have to talk about my books or I won't do the show. They get an interesting hour and I get some advertising I could never afford. And so she forgot it and she made him sit down. The show was over and she had forgot to pitch it. And she made him sit down and they refilmed about 5 minutes so she could talk about my book. And she just, I could say what my book is recommended on national television by Sally Jesse Raphael. But I assure you, he doesn't recommend it, that's for sure. Another talk show host said, Dr. Borge, you fundamental Baptists feel strongly about things like the death penalty and homosexuality, but you don't have any love for people. Why is that? Well, that's the pitch everybody talks about. You don't love people. He said, why is that true? And I said, it's not true. And you're saying it doesn't make it true. And the show was almost over. I knew he was putting me in a position where I couldn't have time to proper answer his question. But he said, fundamental Baptists are the ones who do love, not the liberal, loosey-goosey preachers who don't believe the Bible. I said, we're the ones who do love. We're the ones who send buses in the neighborhood to bring kids in. The liberals don't want that. They don't want their nice buildings marked up and with kids and bus kids. We're the ones that do that. I said, we're the ones that send our loved ones, our relatives, sons and daughters to the mission fields of the world and don't see them and see our grandkids for 4 or 5 years at a time. The liberals don't do that. We do that. And about money, I said, where does the money go from the liberals? And just a few weeks before that, Presbyterians had raised money and sent it to Zimbabwe in Africa. And I said, the money was used to blow a civilian airliner out of the sky and to buy Claymore mines to blow up civilian buses and cars. That's where their money went. I said, we raise money to send missionaries to tell them that Christ is the answer and also for medical missions. That's what we do with our money. And then the light went off and the show was over. But at least I was able to make a point that the fact is that we're the ones that love, not them. Another host said, Dr. Boys, you fundamental Baptists believe that your loved one's going to heaven. How can that be justified in our day? I informed him it was wrong. I said, real Baptists believe that there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through Christ and being saved, but faith in Christ and the resurrection. But I said, we don't preach we're the only ones going to heaven. And I topped it off by saying, however, we do believe that if you're going to heaven, you might as well be a fundamental Baptist and go first class. I had one of my best opportunities to present the gospel during a British talk show dealing with Princess Diana. This was absolutely astounding. Princess Diana had just been killed in a crash. And some of you don't know it, younger people, it was almost like a cult, this Princess Diana. And immediately following her death, August 31st, 1997, a Pentecostal church in London had put up a sign mentioning that Princess Diana was in hell because she was out carousing and drinking and going to nightclubs the night she was killed in the car crash. And the show's producer asked me to deal with that, with her death, and ask if Diana went to hell because she'd been at those nightclubs. And so I kind of pussyfooted a little when he asked it. I wanted to get him ready. And I said, no one can be sure what happened the final seconds of a person's death. And that's a true statement. We don't know for sure. I said, we don't know about something that may come to a person's mind, a gospel tract that somebody handed them, or growing up at home, or going to a church. Who knows? However, I said, there's only one deathbed repentance in all the Bible. That was Christ who won the dying thief. Only one. And I said, probably just one so that nobody should lose hope. And only one so that nobody should presume. But I said, the odds are Princess Diana is in hell tonight. And there's a gasp. Everybody, the talk show host and the crowd, there's a gasp. Princess Diana is in hell. Well, after softening up the audience, the hostess, who was also a columnist for the Daily Telegraph, she said, well, Dr. Boyce, what about Mother Teresa? Now, we hadn't talked about that. It's one thing to talk about a wicked princess, another thing to talk about Mother Teresa, who's probably the biggest, world's biggest do-gooder in the world. And I didn't know this was coming up. I cringed a little, and she was known as the saint of the gutters. By the way, there's another side to Teresa that I don't have time to get into, but anyway, she did appear to be interested in helping people. And so she said, the talk show host said, well, Dr. Boyce, does that mean Mother Teresa is not in heaven? I gulped a little and I thought for a second and I said, well, I can't know any person's heart, but if Teresa, and they didn't like it because they didn't call her Mother Teresa, but if Teresa trusted the Roman Catholic system and her baptism, her good and her admirable works to get her to heaven, she's in hell tonight. Wow. The gasp began. I told the host, in fact, there was an awkward silence. And I felt I had to say something, and you know, I just shocked them. And I said, yeah, I said, you see, good people don't necessarily go to heaven, and bad people don't necessarily go to hell. She said, what? She said, would you explain that? And I said, yeah, I'll be glad to. I made it clear that people go to heaven if they repent of their sins and trust Christ. It's amazing. I was able to get the gospel out time and time and time again. She kept asking me, would you please explain that? I was on a roll. I said, in fact, there are people in hell tonight who, while on this earth, lived a better life than some people in heaven. And she said, do what? Would you please explain that? And I said, yes, I'll be glad to. And I explained that there's some Christians who are just nominal people and born again, but never really get right with God and never get things settled and get excited about living for Christ. And they're going to go on to heaven because they trusted Christ. And then I said, there are other people who are influenced by the culture and maybe Christian family or reading the Bible and they're living decent lives. Maybe they're even more noble than some of these Christians, but they've never trusted Christ. And so these people, lost people, die and go to hell. Don't go to hell because they're wicked. They go to hell because they don't trust Christ as Savior. And that shocked them. They just didn't know how to deal with it. I was able to reach more people in that 1 hour than D.L. Moody was able to reach in weeks of crusade. It didn't do as good, much good, but I'm saying the message getting out is what it's all about. How people respond is their business, not mine. So various shows about the death penalty and all. God's opened up a number of doors. In fact, now I'm regular on a show out of Southern California. And they asked me, I could be on every week, but I just did once, but at least once a month. And then a show out of Texas reaches most of Texas. And then another show out of New York, it's a national show called the Barry Farber Show. I've been on Barry's show. He's a Jew and a fantastic guy, needs Christ. But I've been on his show over 50 times. It's amazing to be able to sit in my home or my office and deal with various issues from a Christian and fundamentalist perspective and not have to pay anything to get the job done. I had my son-in-law ask me one time, he said, how much is it worth it? All these, doing these shows and debates, of course they don't pay me, didn't seek anything, but they have to pay the freight. They have to bring me to New York or LA or Washington, wherever they have to, and pay all the expenses. He said, is it worth it? I said, well, yeah. I said, I don't know how much, I have no idea how effective I am. But I said, look, I don't like to golf. I stopped hunting and fishing. And everybody has the right to take a day off now and then. If I want to take a day or two and go up to Washington or New York and do a talk show, why not? It's my business. And I don't know how effective I am. That's God's problem. That's God's business to take it and use it. But at least I'm able, people watching television all around America, and they maybe hear me and they see me maybe as raising a flag that they can rally to and say, yeah, I don't know who that guy is, but I like what he's saying. Or it makes sense. But I don't know how effective it is. That's not my problem. I just know God expects us to take a stand, to try to impact the lives of people. You'll remember about 2 years ago, there was an issue with Cracker Barrel. They took a stand against homosexuality. And I started to write the manager, but I didn't. Instead, every time I go into a Cracker Barrel, have the meal, pay, and then I would tell the manager, I really appreciated their stand on homosexuality. It's very controversial and very brave, courageous of you. So I had done that many times, but I didn't write, and that was a mistake. David Gibbs, friend of mine, friend of your pastor's, David Gibbs, a Christian attorney, did write. And after a couple of months, they backed off on their stand. Why in the world would they do that? They got all kinds of flack after they came out against homosexuality. And they backed off. And David told me a few months ago that he called the CEO of Cracker Barrel, and said, "This is David Gibbs, attorney." And he said, I wrote you about the homosexual." He said, yes, I remember that, Mr. Gibbs. And David said, "Well, what in the world happened? Why, you came out bravely, courageously against homosexuality, the biblical position, the common sense position, and then you backed off. Why in the world?" He said, "Mr. Gibbs," he said, "we got your letter praising us for our stand, but we got 16,000 letters from the LGBT crowd." He said, "Evidently Christians don't write letters." Right. Now, folks, that's devastating. I had tried. I was wrong. I should have written a letter. Not much to ask. Okay, maybe you can't do talk shows and do debates. Okay. And maybe I could be far more effective. Who knows? But you can write a letter.
Right.
You can write a letter to the editor. You can call into talk shows. Many times they want your response. You can do that. You say, "Yeah, but that's just here." Well, look, if every Christian, they're fundamentalist Christians all across America, and if each one in each town would say, "Okay, yes, I need to try to make an impact. I don't agree with that." You don't have to have all the, just say, "I don't agree with that." You don't have to give all your reasons. You don't have, that's not obligatory to you. You simply say, "No, I don't like that. I don't think it's right, and I stand against it." You can do that. I think that is one of the most disgraceful things that's ever happened. The fact that 16,000 people wrote saying, "Hey, we don't like your stand that you've taken on homosexuality." And they buckled, they collapsed, they caved. And God expects us to take a stand. Paul says, "I'm ready to die. I've been faithful to fight." Are you in fight? Do you even know there's a fight going on? Are you ready to take a stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the word of God. We thank you for our fact of being a Christian. Thank you for the privilege of taking a stand and being involved. And Lord, you use us according to your own will. And I have no idea how effective I am. I just know the message is going out. And that's what it's all about. And people can respond positively or negatively. And help me to be balanced in my stand for Christ. Help these folks, some maybe who haven't been involved, say, "Yeah, I can write letters down then. I can take a stand. I can support my church and support my pastor. I'll do right. I'll take a stand, whatever it may cost me." Help us to be like the Apostle Paul. "I'm ready to die because I've been faithful to the fight, faithful to the faith, and faithful to the finish." Amen.
Let's stand.